Good morning. The deal I had to make with Steve cost me dearly. I had to trade him two sermons and an outline for, you know, and some future considerations. So he's a strong negotiator. I looked on my list there, and I couldn't see the wedding at Cana, so that's why I chose it. I thought, well, Andrew sent me a list, and I was looking, but maybe I misread it, so I don't know. Oh, goodness. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And I think the last 2 years I've spoken here on Father's Day, and I always get a beer when I come here, a root beer. I love saying that. So, pardon me, save it for me. Yeah, usually we get a root beer, so that's a dad's root beer. Not this year. Okay. In Jesus' ministry, as he began his ministry within the context of displaying who he was, one of the things that you're going to be going through the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ and miracles that he performed over the next little while, I think that we live in a world that loves the spectacle, right? We love the spectacular. And when the Lord Jesus Christ performed miracles, he performed miracles that were often very, very natural with the flow of what was going on. It wasn't something that, sort of completely disengaged with what the situation was. It was something that eased into what the situation was. And quite often when we think of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize that he often wasn't trying to make a name for himself or even make it kind of like a magic show, which is what we see a little bit today with regard to the spectacular. It was about some very specific things, and he mentions it in John chapter 2. And so we're going to actually begin at that point. But let's read in John chapter 2, the Gospel of John from verse 1. I'm going to read from the NIV today. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus said, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim, and then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So, that is all we'll read for the time being. What do we see here is, if we could begin at the beginning, this is the first of the miraculous signs that Jesus performed in his ministry. Now, there are probably about 30 about 35 recorded miracles that we know of in the scriptures with regard to what Jesus did. But I think it's important to understand, first of all, the purpose of the miracles. And it's stated in chapter 11, this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana, he, first of all, it revealed his glory. That was the first reason. It revealed his glory. And the second reason, it was that, and his disciples put their faith in him. The purpose was for a much deeper understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ was. It wasn't really necessarily just for the entertainment of the guests, or just so they could say, oh, this is great wine. The reason was that Jesus wanted to display the glory of the Father. Now, we have an interesting thing that Jesus replies to his mother, and he says to him, why do you involve me? Now, I was reading on this, and at first glance, we can think this is quite a rude answer, right? Mom, back off. You know, what are you doing getting me, you know? And I think every mother in the audience here has heard, you know, that kind of an answer from a son, you know? Mom, you're just saying too much. You're just getting too involved here, right? But the reality is that Jesus was replying with actually some amount of politeness. This was actually considered a way to answer, and it must have been the way that it was framed within the Aramaic or Hebrew, whichever they were speaking at this moment. But her answer, his answer was considered a proper answer toward her. This is not really something that I should be involved in. I'm not. I'm just a guest here. But she insisted, and obviously he consented to what she was saying. But he was also implying also the fact that his time had not yet come. In other words, the actual fulfillment of everything that his purpose was for had not yet come. Now, we have to realize that Mary had a great understanding of the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. Of anybody within the context of the people that surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ, Mary was aware. She had seen it right from the fact that she had given birth as a virgin. She had realized it with the fact that an angel had appeared to her. She had been spoken to, and she had been chosen of God for that particular purpose. And so she understood more than anybody that the Lord Jesus Christ had a purpose. Now, I think that if she had seen what the end purpose was, I think that would have been very difficult for her to understand. But we can certainly appreciate the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ showed this particular interaction with his mother. And so then she says, do whatever he tells you. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, my time has not yet come, those words do occur in other places. For example, in chapter 7 and verse 6, for example, of the Gospel of John, it mentions this. It says, therefore Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come, for you at any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. And so, when the list goes on, we could go into probably about five different places where the Lord Jesus Christ mentions his time has not yet come. Now, it doesn't mean, and often we will think, well, does that mean that he was refusing to do it and he was coerced or forced? I don't believe that that was the case. What I suggest to you is that the Lord Jesus Christ was just making sure that she understood that this was not the sole purpose for his coming. It wasn't just the completeness. It was more to do with what we read at the very end, that his glory would be displayed and that the disciples would begin to put their faith in him. It was a very small group of people that actually knew. In fact, it is observed that it's not in all the Gospels, this particular story. And in Matthew, he does not mention it. And but what we read is how John mentions it because he was there. But it was something that was not well known, and Jesus wanted to keep it that way. Now, now that we've kind of set the table with regard to this particular miracle and some of the purpose of it, there's some time left, and we still have to fill that time. And I think we need to think about what in behind was Jesus really bringing to the Jewish nation. Now, a wedding feast is a joyous occasion. A wedding feast, I think all of us enjoy weddings. We especially if we're invited, right? You know, it's a good free meal, and generally speaking. And so when we go to a wedding, there's something very beautiful, festive. There's a joy that surrounds it. And that's one of the themes that I want to take a look at today, the whole concept of joy. Now, the kind of joy that God brings into our lives is something that is this, it's here and now, but it's also the future. In other words, we live in a world that looks for joy on very, very small sound bites or very specific occasions. Joy sometimes seems to be something that is always being pursued. And a lot of people would call it the pursuit of happiness or the pursuit of a number of different things. And it's defined in a variety of ways, right? How do we define joy? If I ask, a young person here, they might define joy as an event with regard to their school or a sports team, and being victorious in something or winning some sort of an award or trophy, or the amount of friends they have, or the vacation where they went to Disneyland. They would equate that. And then as you get a bit older, it becomes different with regard to career, and it becomes part of life. And then as we get older and you ask maybe some of the grandparents, and they would say, well, it's those little grandchildren that are around my ankles. Those bring me joy. And so each and every one of us have a variety of definitions. But as believers, we have a real advantage, I think, with regard to the fact that we know the living God, that we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And that is truly a source of joy. Now, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think about the significance of this miracle. Now, the master of the banquet, he says, bring out that wine, and people say, you've brought out the best wine and reserved it for last. Obviously, it was, and I think that's even still done today. If someone was giving a feast and this kind of a wedding, what they would have done is they would have brought out the very good wine at the beginning. So that's when people are relatively sober, I suppose. And then by the end, they've had a little bit more, so they don't really care about what it tastes like. But here, Jesus brings wine that is great in taste, but also meets much more and the approval of the master of the banquet and the bridegroom. Now, wedding feasts in this particular part of the world could last up to 7 days. Imagine 7 days of a wedding. And now, I think that in some of our ethnic weddings here, and I remember along River Road there in Ladner going by, and And about a couple of weeks ago, there was a wedding, and it was going on for about 2 or 3 days there. And I'm looking at all the cars and imagining feeding all those people and the amount of money that goes into that. In these days, obviously, it was probably different. The venues were not as elaborate, but there was probably enough money spent on food and also supplies for the people to enjoy themselves. Many of them might have come from distances, and there was lodging, and there was a lot of different things that were going on. And so this wasn't just an event that was something that was in passing. You know, I remember I did a wedding probably about 2 years ago, and I think the ceremony was about 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock, and I'll tell you, we were done out the door by 6 or 7. I was shocked. It was like the fastest wedding I've ever been a part of. That included ceremony, pictures, and the dinner. I couldn't believe it, and all the ceremony or the program that was involved. 7 days is a whole lot different. But let's think about the significance of this miracle. First of all, Jesus wanted to magnify or display his glory. Now, it wasn't that from that egocentric point of view. It was to display the glory of the Father. It was to display the purpose with which he came. And so we think of miracles, and you know, when we think of miracles, some that are older might think some of the spectacles of the past, people like Catherine Kuhlman, and does anybody remember who that was? I think some might. No, okay, yeah, Catherine Kuhlman. My mother was quite taken with because she thought she was quite an unusual lady. I think she showed up on a motorbike one time. On stage, and she was actually the woman that influenced Benny Hinn. Now, some of you might have heard of Benny Hinn today. And so, these are individuals that have very large campaigns throughout the world. And Catherine Kuhlman has passed away now, but for a long time, and had spectacular things that took place. Now, we must ask ourselves that question: does God still perform miracles today? And the answer is, of course, yes. With God, all things are possible. But we need to understand that the miracles that are performed within the context of what God wants to do is first and foremost is to display his power and who he is and what surrounds it. Now, the manifestation of this is very clear. Let's think about someone else that turned water by the power of God into something else. If you go with me to Exodus chapter 7, Moses is involved in the thick of it with the variety of plagues that took place in Egypt. And in verses 14 to 24, we read of the plague of blood. And here it's where the Lord said to Moses, verse 14 of chapter 7 of Exodus, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him. Take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink, and the Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood, Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt, but the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. And so this particular thing that took place was something that was associated with the judgment of God. When Moses turned the water into blood, there was a national catastrophe. Water is something that we all need, something that was very important to the life of the Egyptians. The Nile River was something that was very important, and they took their drinking water. We know they bathed in there, and they did a lot of things in there. And so what we know is that as they entered into this particular time, we see how Moses and Aaron were able to perform this miracle, and yet through their secret arts. And who knows what they did, but they did some sort of magic of turning the water into at least the color of blood. And so they tried to match it, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. What we see in the Lord Jesus Christ is that that particular event was for judgment. When Jesus transformed the water into wine, he brought joy. You see the difference? The joy of the Lord is our strength, the scripture says. The scripture also gives us a number of instances in the Psalms where he talks about the fact that we will rejoice and be glad because of what God is and what God has done. And so as we read this particular miracle that Jesus did, the manifestation comes out in the whole area of joy. Now, one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is that, do I have joy? What really brings me joy in my life? And quite often we put very clearly aesthetic things that are attached to it. And I mentioned a number of things that are truly relevant to us with regard to our lives. But I believe that when we see what the Lord Jesus Christ is about, he is about transformation. It's not about just a putting a Band-Aid on a situation. Some people will say, well, if I had a lot of money, and then there would be a lot more joy in my life. And we know that that's just not exactly true. Or that if I would have a better job, there would be more joy in my life. Or if I had better situations, they would bring joy in my life. And so those are things that for a period of time can bring you a certain amount of happiness or a momentary gladness. If you went to the Whitecaps game yesterday, from what I understand, that Whitecaps won. I hadn't known the score. Whitecaps won. And so there would be joy. But remember, there's another game, right? And there will be another sporting event or whatever it is. And so that's how our lives are measured. Now, let's go over to Romans chapter 5. Because I think in Romans chapter 5, we can look at some of the areas where joy can really be found. And I believe this is what the Lord Jesus Christ was really trying to show them at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. That his glory would be manifested and that faith would be put in him. Specifically at this moment, by his disciples. And when we take a look at the joy that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we discover is that there are 3 points that I want us to think about. Number one, joy is important. Joy is important. Number two, Christian joy is unique. Christian joy is unique. And the third thing, we also need to consider, where does Christian joy come from? Now, in Romans chapter 5, in Romans chapter 5, let's take a quick peek at it and discover some of the things that it says there. Now, it may not use exactly the words joy, but it's certainly inferred. But if you have your title there, it says peace and joy in the NIV. Now, here it's talking about the doctrine of justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, what does it infer to us here? Is that when we truly find peace with God, it is found completely and uniquely and only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy is not found in all those other things that we can certainly fill our lives with. But I guarantee you that as a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a parent or as a grandparent or even as a person who mentors someone else or disciples someone else, you know, you can have excitement for a person that gets a good job after they've graduated from college or they have had some sort of success. And we can enjoy that. I've been with my kids when they've won certain games or done really well in certain things. And that brings us a great amount of joy and happiness. But when one of my children approaches us and says, I'm getting baptized. Now, there's true joy. You see, what is it that it is about the Christian faith? It's when there's a submission to who God is and what God can do in that person's life. A number of months ago, both Elizabeth and I, we were quite thrilled at the fact that in Tyler's school, our second son, he was able to have the Alpha program on a weekly basis. And to some of the events or some of the gatherings at lunchtime, there were about 30 kids that came. And he shows me a picture. And there's my daughter. There's my son, both in high school. And there they are clearly identifying themselves with Christians in a public school. There's joy. You see, that's what Jesus is about. The transformation that takes place in a person's life when they respond to who he is, to what he can do in their life. Are we excited if they are successful? I think all of us are, right? But when there's a spiritual decision and a spiritual step made, that brings joy. You know, most religions say this: live as you ought, and God will accept you. Christianity says you receive God's acceptance and blessing as a free gift of faith on the basis of Jesus' record, not your record. And then you can live as you ought. It's a complete and total reversal of what the world stands for. And so when Jesus turns the water into wine, the reversal was very clear. The best wine was left for last. Because you see, it was done on his record. It was done on his terms. Because God, the creator of all things, knows best. Do you know that God turns water into wine on a consistent basis throughout the ages? You might think, well, what do you mean by that? Well, it's a little bit longer process, but there's rain that falls from the sky, and there's vineyards that grow all over the world, and water turns into wine. You see, God's been doing it for a long time, and he's been showing his transformation for us on a very clear and natural basis. And sadly to say, the world misses it. And all they think about is the festive part about it. And making sure that, you know, they understand the nuances of a Shiraz or a Merlot or a Cabernet or whatever it is that you're drinking. And that's more important than the actual miracle of what God really wants us to understand. And that's his glory. As we think about the fact that joy is important, we often think of joy in a number of ways. In the past, the Epicureans, Epicurus was a Greek philosopher that lived from 341 BC to 270. And according to some people that I read, they kind of figured he was the world's first psychologist, or the world's first shrink. But the reality is that Epicureanism, it's generally stood to be about indulging fleshly pleasures, especially those of food and drink. But it is more correctly understood as the search for serenity. So Epicurus would meet with his disciples in the gardens of Athens, and he would and he devised a program to rid the world of anxiety. That was his goal. And his method was to do with personal reform. And there were a number of steps. There were about four steps. One of them was, do not believe in God. That was what Epicurus said, do not believe in God or in the gods. So he just didn't hit just one, but he tried to say, get rid of it all. He says they most likely do not exist, and even if they did, it was preposterous to believe that they could possibly care. Number two, he said, don't worry about death. Be assured. He said it's just oblivion. That's all it is. Forget about heaven. Forget about hell. Neither exists. And so he believed that there was absolutely nothing ahead of him. And then step three, forget as best you are able about pain or about suffering. Pain is either brief and will therefore soon enough diminish and be gone. And if it doesn't disappear, if it lingers and intensifies, death cannot be far away. And so he said, don't worry about death. Number four, he said, do not waste your time attempting to acquire luxuries whose pleasures are to be incommensurate, he says, with the effort required to gain them. And so forget about God, death, pain, and acquisition, and your worries are over. That's what Epicurus said. Now, let's read in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It completely flies in the face of Epicureanism. And let's not deny this, that even today, there are people that stand with these particular types of mentality, and they're saying, this is how we should live. You know, worry about the here and now, and just look for total serenity and not worry about whatever is around us, and not care, and not even worry about pain and suffering and death, and just live that way. But what does Jesus say? Now, verse 3 is interesting. It says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. So that's pain. Who here hasn't suffered? I think all of us have suffered in one way or another. We've gone through, whether it's an illness or whether it's relationships or whether it's watching something going on with your children or even there's been economic downturns, whatever it might be. And through the Word of God, verse 3 tells us we rejoice in our sufferings. You see, the transformational understanding of the of what Jesus did in that miracle, that total reversal of bringing out the best wine at the end, it was to show that what God can do in a life is much greater than what man can do. You see, they brought the wine and they thought it was the very best wine, and they had served even the lousy wine. But God can bring so much more. And that is through the transformation that Jesus offers. Now, obviously, it's through what we see here in the Scriptures, that we have been justified through faith. We have peace with God. That is where true joy is truly found. When we understand that we have been justified. What is it to be justified? It's when we are condemned, when we are in the wrong, and someone stands in our place and says, I accept the punishment for this person. They can go. They can be forgiven, and I will take the punishment. That's what Jesus did at the cross. He was our substitute, and we have peace with Him. But He says, look, the joy that is here and now, it can be had even for the future, but there is process. There's that process of being sanctified. And so what Jesus or what the writer of the Romans writes here, he says this: not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. There is the source of joy. God Himself places His Spirit in us. And there are some of you that have persevered, and I admire you through this life. There has been true suffering. And each and every one of us can point to one person or another. We watched a movie over the last couple of days, and I really liked it. My wife was a little bit; she quite liked it, but not 100%. But she, you know, but it was a very good movie called Lion. I believe some of you might have seen that, and it's about this little Indian boy who gets lost, and he ends up being adopted by an Australian family, and it's really quite impactful. And you see the sadness, and you see that. And you see the character that gets built into this young man. And throughout his life, until he got back to India, he had mispronounced his name. And he found out what the name really meant, and it meant lion. And here he was, this young boy, and how he was reunited with his mother after 25 years. Now, character was built. Perseverance got him there. How much more it is as believers that we have at our disposal the Spirit of God that lives in us. And it gives us, and it says, hope does not disappoint because God has poured out His love. It goes on and it says, you see, just as the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. At just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What's the right time? Well, we could pinpoint it and say, well, at just the right time in history, Christ died. And we can pinpoint history and we can see the wisdom of God and how the Roman Empire had spread and how the gospel could spread after that. And we can validate that. But this is, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who's the ungodly? Those who are outside of Christ. And so the moment that you get saved, it was just at the right time that Christ died for you. You understood it. And that was the moment that you accepted Christ at just the right time. Now, you could apply it probably in other directions, but I want to apply that here and now. And it says in verse 7, very Rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, the Christian joy that we have is not only important, it's unique. Now, first of all, our Christian joy is not based in our circumstances. It's not based in what's around us. I don't like unfavorable circumstances. You know, the world says you get control over your life and you will dictate the joy. But I can guarantee you that there's a lot of people that have a lot of money, right? And they can dictate their own joy because they can come and go and travel and buy whatever they want, and yet they're very, very unhappy, aren't they? Because they can't really dictate the joy. The joy is personal, it's inside. And the question is, do you have the joy of the Lord? Do you have peace with God? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Or are you depending upon a church to make you good, feel good? You know, there's lots of people that attend church and they say, I get my little shot of religion on a weekly basis and I'm happy. But then come Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, I'm really struggling. You see, the joy of the Lord is 24/7. It can be a part of our lives. And sometimes it is in the most difficult of circumstances. It's in that time when you realize, I don't have enough. I don't know what to do. And that's what those servants said. We don't know what to do. And that's when Jesus can come in and he can transform and he can give you the joy. What did God do to Pharaoh? He said, look, he says, if you don't let my people go, there will be a consequence. There will be judgment. And he refused and rejected. When we refuse and reject Jesus Christ, that's what we exact on ourselves, is the judgment of God. And so often we kind of like to soft pedal that. But the reality is that that's what Jesus brings. He brings joy. But if we reject and we say, I don't want that, I don't want to be transformed, I don't want to be forgiven, I want to live the way I want to live, I want to dictate my joy in life, and then we lose out. Now, as we conclude, it says there in verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? In other words, there's more that we can even figure out, because as we get older, as we discover, we realize that the wrath of God is coming and that there are consequences to the sin that pervades in the world. And yes, the wicked do triumph, and sometimes the wicked we see, and we ask ourselves those questions. I mean, I think all of us, if we saw the news from last night in London, we would think, well, why does this take place again? You see, those people that exact those, what they're saying is that they're going to dictate the judgment and they're going to dictate what joy really is. And the fact is that ultimately they will lose their lives if they reject Christ as their Savior. And those people that kill another person because of their belief system and they have gone against what God teaches. It says that we should not murder, that we should not take the life of another. True joy is found in the person of Jesus Christ. For when we were, verse 10, if we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see, joy can be something that's fluid and personal, and it goes and continues throughout our lives. How can we know that? Have you ever met someone who is suffering? going through a rough time. And if they're truly leaning into God, they will display the joy of the Lord. Because that's what Jesus does. He transforms. And sometimes he does leave the last best for last. And when he does that, the miracle of the wedding of Cana in Galilee, it isn't just about a few people having a nice glass of wine at the end. It's about the transformation that Jesus can give us in our lives. Christian joy is unique, as well as the fact that we can get this joy by believing and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis was a man who, for years, right, was against anything to do with the Christian faith. And I read this from his book, Surprised by Joy. But what in conclusion of joy? For that, after all, is what the story has mainly been about. To tell you the truth, the subject has not lost nearly all interest for me since I became a Christian. I believe that the old stab, the old bittersweet, has come to me as often and as sharply since my conversion as at any time of my life whatever. But I now know that the experience considered as a state of my own mind had never had the kind of importance I once gave it. It was valuable only as a pointer to something other and outer. While that was other was in doubt, the point naturally loomed large in my thoughts. He who first sees it cries, "Look!" The whole party gathers round and stares, but when we have found the road and are passing signposts every few miles, we shall not stop and stare. They shall encourage us, and we shall be grateful to the authority that set them up, but we shall not stop and stare, or not much. Not on this road. Though their pillars are of silver and their lettering of gold, we would be at Jerusalem. All the things that we attach onto today and think, if I have that, then I'll be happy. But all they are is just signposts. And that's what C.S. Lewis was trying to tell us so many years ago when he was surprised by joy. Have you and I really understood the true essence of what God wants to show us? There's lots of joyful silent signposts along the way. Children, success, whatever it is. But you see, there's one day where we're going to be in heaven with God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the joy will continue. But we can enjoy the transformational joy that Christ gives today because of what he has done for us. And you know, it just like Jesus said to his mother, he said, look, he said, hey, my time's not yet come. Well, the time's not yet come. We're still here on this earth. But we can enjoy what God has given us on a daily basis and reach back into time and remember the time we got saved. Remember those little signposts along the way that give us joy. But ultimately, under that, the basis of it is that, can you truly say, I am saved. Jesus died for me. And that's what I hang on to. And I'll persevere through those difficult times and even the suffering because the joy is much greater than those things because it's the transformational work of the person of Jesus Christ. Allow it to work in you. Allow it to work in me, O God, we pray. And may Christ be magnified and our faith be built just as the disciples were. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these moments of joy, really, when we discover what the Scriptures can teach us. We thank you that even in this beautiful, simple event, we thank you that Jesus brought joy because of Christ. Moses and Aaron, they could only display the judgment of God. They could not bring what Jesus brings. And we thank you that today we have this opportunity to be filled with the joy of the Lord because of what the Spirit of God does for us in our lives. Be with us now as we go about our days. Thank you again for the Lord Jesus, for the gift of salvation, for the folks here at Park Crest. We think of those that are up at camp today. Ask your blessing upon them. In Jesus' name, we give thanks. Amen. May God bless you. May he keep you. And may his face shine upon you this week.